Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to really look at your word and study it in depth. Lord, I pray you'll just be teaching us and teaching our hearts more about what it means to follow you and to serve you wholeheartedly. Amen. So I thought I'd just first of all kind of do a little introduction to the letter of Galatians. You may know it well, you may not know it that well at all. So I just thought I'd kind of do a broad overview and help us get stuck in. So first of all, who's it written by? Well, it's written by Paul to a church in Galatia. And we can look at the text and see that it is Paul writing. Paul in 1 verse 1 identifies himself as the author. And if you turn over, if you are in Galatians, I don't actually have a church Bible, but Galatians is on page 1168. So if you look at verse 1:1, you see Paul is identifying himself as the writer. And if you flick to the end of the letter, 6:11, Paul says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." So this would be a bit like signing a letter off. So a lot of the apostles may have dictated to a scribe, and then he would have like signed it off and said, "This is me writing, this is Paul writing." Obviously, we're not going to go into the big scholarly debates about who wrote what, but it seems clear that for the most part, Galatians is quite obviously indicating us and directing us to the apostle Paul. The second thing you might want to ask is, where is Galatia? Where is Galatians set? Well, it's modern-day Turkey, and if any of you are a fan of the Champions League, you may have heard of a team called Galatasaray, which is probably the closest, and they do play in the Turkish league, so that's probably the last modern link we might have to kind of the Galatia area, or at least the word being used normally. So we know it was written in a Turkish area, and maybe the last thing to look at is, when was it written? If you're ever wondering, when did Paul write things, when did he do things, you want to go back to the book of Acts, because imagine the book of Acts is like a timeline of all the things that were going on, and then throughout that journey he was writing letters. So at certain points he was writing this, at certain points he was writing that, and we can use Acts as like our broad overview to see where things are, and hopefully make educated, well, based on the text, what we can see about where or not when he wrote the book. So the main thing to look at is there is a section in 1-2 where he has a conversation. And actually, this could be both Acts 11 or Acts 15. Okay, so Acts 15 is like a big, more public declaration of speaking. Acts 11 is a more private conversation. And for the most part, people agree that Acts 11 is more persuasive, primarily because we see in 2:1-10 that this is probably a private meeting, and that corresponds well to Acts 11. So we think it's around the Acts 11 time. It's also worth noting, when I take an argument from silence, it's not quite in the text, but this is quite a kind of a shouting argument from silence. Seems a bit silly, but in Galatians, they're really concerned with this issue of circumcision. And it's very strange that Paul hasn't mentioned the Jerusalem Council. So we would think if he was engaged in this kind of debate, he would mention at some point the Jerusalem Council, because that was such a big, broad-sweeping answer of no for the Gentiles. Actually, he doesn't. So this kind of, although it is an argument for silence, so I don't want to put too much weight on it, it does bring us into this idea that it's most likely Acts 11 when it was written. And obviously, doing a bit of background reading, we see that the scholars debate this quite heavily. I think I'm quite persuaded for the Acts 11 viewpoint. So that means this letter is probably one of the earliest Pauline letters we have, written between 48 and 50 AD. So really quite close to Jesus and his death and resurrection. The final bit I want to do before we really get stuck into the chapters 1 and 2 is just thinking a little bit about the purpose of a letter. I'm sure you'll know that when you write a letter, you normally write it for a purpose. You write a thank you or a happy birthday or something else. And so again in Galatians, Paul will write with a purpose. And actually doing a whole letter like this means we get to see how ultimately the purpose is linked in. And all the weight of the text will probably link to this one purpose Paul's trying to get across. So the situation is this. Imagine you were in Galatia, in the church in Galatia, you're a new Christian. And what Paul seems to indicate is there are some agitators, or false teachers, that are trying to come into the church and say, Jesus is good, he's the great starting point. You've started well, okay, you understand that. But actually, if you want to continue, if you want to know that when Jesus returns, you're going to be in the kingdom, You need to carry on with the Jewish customs. You need to keep doing the works of the law. And we can actually generalize this, because the main focus is on this, not just on the Old Testament law, but the actual doing of the Old Testament law. So quite a helpful summary might be this is a grace gospel versus a works gospel. So these agitators are trying to say, you need to keep working for your salvation. Keep working hard at it. Keep following all these laws. And the reason I get that from is if you look at chapter 3, the start of chapter 3, I think chapter 3, 1 to 3, is the key crux that basically their letter hinges on. So I'm just going to read it to you. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by believing what you heard? This verse is quite key. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So do you see what I'm getting at? We're getting at this idea that they started well with Christ, but the agitators are kind of just jumped in and are trying to divide them away to kind of a works-based gospel, a doing gospel. And I think it's important we see that, just we understand that that's the situation Paul was speaking into. And we're going to look at how the logic of Paul's argument, particularly in these first two chapters, we're going to look at how he has the right to talk to them. We're going to see how that feeds into that. And then as we progress through, we'll look at the main body of his text, which is chapters 3 and 5. And at the end, we see what it does mean to live as a Christian, where we look at the fruits of the Spirit towards the end. So today, we're going to cover quite a lot of ground. We're going to go from all the way from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2. Okay, it's quite a lot. So some of this will be done quite smoothly, and maybe I'll only mention a few bits. Other stuff we will spend a bit more time looking into. So let me read chapters 1 to 2 to you now, just so you've heard it once, and then we'll go and dig deeper into it. So this is from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if I were an angel from heaven, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard my previous way of life, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to revelation, and meeting privately those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running, and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, and those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other group Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Through the law, I die to the law so that I might live for God. And I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So as I said at the start, the Galatian Christians are being tempted to turn back to a works of the law based approach to the gospel. They're being tempted to turn back to that. And in fact, that is probably a temptation we may sometimes struggle with. The kind of the big gap we have between putting our faith in Christ and living the Christian life is something that it could be we sort of work out. We may struggle with, we may find we're not sure, what does it mean to be a Christian in those long lengths of time? Well, this is what the Galatian Christians faced. They were sure, how can we be certain? If Jesus came back, this is what they may be thinking. If Jesus came back, how could I be certain I would be one of the people of God? This is the main issue we're facing. And we're going to look as in these first two sections, as Paul is going to do some key things. First of all, in 1 to 10, he's going to, first of all, do his greeting. And then he's going to set out very clearly the gospel. He's also going to say some quite powerful things about the fact there's only one gospel. And then as we look forward, Paul kind of does this very autobiographical account of his life. He's telling him he went off and did some meetings. He went off over here. And he's doing this because he needs to convince the Galatians that his gospel, he wants to show them he is worth listening to. That the gospel he has is true and that he is an apostle and that it came from God. So let's look at these first few verses. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And they function as a way of introducing the letter. But immediately they identify some key ideas we will carry through the letter. I was told if you're ever struggling to know, if you ever got to work out what a book's about, read the first 10 verses and the last 10 verses of Paul. Normally he covers what he's going to say in the middle in that kind of two sections. So we will see that a lot of the key ideas will come up in these first few verses. The first one is actually, who is Paul? He calls himself an apostle. I thought I'd just make sure we actually clarify what an apostle means. So an apostle simply, on the basic terms, just means someone who's sent. But Paul is an apostle with a capital A because he has seen the risen Jesus. So he has seen the risen Jesus and been directly taught by Jesus. Therefore, he can claim to be an apostle sent not from men nor by man. So he wasn't just a man that was sent, as they may say. They may think Paul was just a man that was sent. But he's claiming that he was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay, so a very key claim he's making to his authority, his apostolic authority. And if, for example, someone came in here and they claimed they could tell you a lot about fire safety, we might expect to see some kind of explanation of their right to do that. Why do they have the authority to speak of it? Why does a doctor have their authority? And they might show you some kind of documents or things like that. So Paul is effectively trying to say, what is my right to speak into this situation? It's because I'm an apostle. It's an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. The second significant thing worth mentioning is that Paul also identifies the gospel he'll be preaching as the gospel of grace. In Galatians, we'll spend a lot of time with this kind of grace gospel versus a kind of works of the law kind of gospel. And so right at the beginning, he sets out the gospel he's going to present to us. And it summarizes God acts by sending his son himself to rescue us from the present evil age. I think it's important to remember we are in a rescue situation. Okay, being saved and being made a Christian is not kind of, I'm sort of in a kind of morally neutral zone, and then I get a kind of walk along and I go, do I go Jesus or something else? And the idea is that he's saying that in the present age, we are all effectively trapped behind bars. And I think that's quite helpful because it does help us to realize that there's no way you can work yourself out of the bars. So if I'm very good within my prison cell, I'm still within the prison cell. If I do lots of nice things within the cell, or I make lots of nice craft, or you know, I say some very nice words to my prison guards, or I just rattle the bars a lot, the main issue is I'm still in the cell. And so actually, maybe when we think of this idea as being rescued by God, it actually fundamentally helps us to see this idea that I am trapped, and so that really works would not do anything. They would not help you get out of prison. And so he's reminding ourselves that God needed to send Jesus to rescue us. The other thing as well it helps clarify is the seriousness of our situation. If, for example, there was a burning building and a man ran up to you and said, I will save everyone inside, and he runs inside and he dies and he saves no one, you would say that was a bit of a waste of your time and your life, ultimately. But actually, we'd be overjoyed to know that if he went in and he did save someone, because there was people there needing saving. And we'll come to this right at the end. In verse 21, you see, if I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And once again, we see the idea of being rescued. The fact Christ needed to die shows the very severity of our situation. And as Paul points out in verse 21, look, very fundamentally, if we could work out our salvation, there really would be no need for Jesus. But the fact Jesus came, the fact he died, points us to the fact, the seriousness of the situation we're in. Paul then finishes this little introduction by saying in verse 5, he's giving glory to God, once again recognizing him as the sole person to give the glory to. But I really want you to remember those two themes. Who Paul is, which we're going to do a lot with now, and this grace versus works kind of showdown in Galatians. Particularly the how do I live my life as a life of grace in the gospel and not slipping back into works. Let's now look at verses 6 to 10. 1 verse 6 to 10. This is when Paul is going to say fundamentally that what these people are doing is incredibly serious. And this might be quite a challenge to us, but it's definitely worth spending a bit of time on this. What he's saying is that there is only one gospel and no other gospel. And any change of that perverts the whole thing. Okay, it's quite challenging. And one of the ways in which even without looking at this particular text, we can know about the seriousness of the situation is Paul has no thanksgiving for the people he's writing to. So if you look at other letters, you can flick back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. Many of the letters will have a thanksgiving for the believers in the town. Paul will say, we thank God for them, we're thankful to them. Fundamentally in Galatians, there is no thanksgiving. There's no, these people, you know, you're doing well, keep going. There's just this immediate jump into the seriousness of this issue. And so we have to see that any kind of change to the gospel is incredibly serious. And Paul goes into that here. So he says that in verse 7, he says, first of all, he's astonished they're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So what he's trying to say is that if we add works to Jesus, In fact, if we add anything to Jesus, we completely change the gospel. Completely change it. It's no longer grace, but works. The whole thing. And I think actually this is fundamentally challenging. I think when I read this, I think this is hard, because we live in a culture that says that it's okay what you believe. It's okay what I believe. Truth is this kind of, you know, everything's kind of permissible. Nothing's true. There's nothing really solid we can hold on to. And it kind of makes us want to feel, you know, well, it's okay if I don't mention those things in the gospel, about the gospel. Maybe it's okay if I don't mention that sin is serious. Maybe it's okay if I just sort of push that bit under the carpet because I know people won't like it. Maybe it's okay if we kind of or say that it's just about being good. And actually, Paul has a startling message for us. He says, even in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Under God's curse. Verse 9. Let them be under God's curse. We have to remember that the fundamental gospel of grace, the gospel that says that Jesus saves us and he gets us home as a free gift, is not dependent on our works. It's not dependent on anything else. It's fundamental we hold to that. And Paul is saying that if we don't, what these people were doing in Galatia was not wasn't something that was just like, yeah, you know, that's a little bit of an issue, let's have a nice relaxed discussion about it. It was a fundamental change in the gospel. And this is what these people did. They were trying to pervert the gospel of Christ and move us away. And I think it's important for us just to remember that we need to hold firmly to the true gospel. We need to make sure we know it well, and we need to remind ourselves of it regularly. And I think sometimes we think, well, I don't know, sometimes maybe you think, oh, we're doing another gospel series again. They're telling me about Jesus again. I know this, I've heard it before. Maybe we think, I don't need to go on a Christianity Explore course. I've heard this all before. I know it. I've got it. I think Paul would want to say to us, look, make sure you know it. Make sure you remind yourself of it. Don't let yourself slip up. Don't let yourself forget something about it. Because we have to remember that if the gospel has changed, it doesn't become a gospel about Jesus. It becomes something else. And Paul says it again, just making, and verse 10 is quite a powerful point of us. Is he trying to win approval of human beings by changing his gospel of God? He says that if he was trying to please people, he would not be a servant of Christ. I think here Paul is just recognizing that if he wanted to please people, then actually changing the gospel would help him to do that. But actually he's saying there's a higher service. He's doing the will of God. He's serving God. And he's recognizing that he's doing that. He would not please people. I just want you to really think about that section as well. And that's going to be a key. We're going to see as we go through that Paul's going to unpack the gospel and explain it to us. But just see the severity of the Galatian situation. Let's just think about the seriousness that changing the gospel at all is a serious thing. And we need to make sure we cling firmly to the true gospel. So we then move into what I'm going to call this large autobiographical section. So from 1:11 all the way through to 2:21, we're sort of going to be whizzing through the life of Paul and looking at how he is going to confirm that it's the true gospel that he has and that he wants to show to the Galatians. Effectively saying, look, I didn't make this up. I didn't just come up with this idea. This is the true gospel that Paul knows he's received from God. So let's look at the verses. If we look at verses 11 to 12, we see his kind of main aim for this. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. So he did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So he then goes on to go through his kind of conversion, some respect his testimony, verses 13 to 17. And he wants to say that, look, I was a top dog. I was a Jew like no other. I was zealous. He was zealous for the traditions. He was going around. He was the guy who really did keep the law. If there was someone that kept the law, at this point he was Saul, but if there was someone that kept the law, it was Paul. Top dog, top man. And effectively, he wasn't ever thinking to himself, you know what? These Christians, maybe they're onto something. Wasn't thinking. I wasn't going around thinking, I'm just going to, as he was persecuting them, murdering some of them, thinking, maybe they've got it right. He wasn't thinking that. Okay? He wasn't on that path. And so we have to remember that it is a complete and utter surprise that he turns around. And the only way that was going to happen, as he says in verse 15, by God's grace, to reveal his son, so God revealed Jesus to him, that he might preach him to him among the Gentiles. There was going to have to be a massive, massive change in his life. And the only way that happened, as he wants to say here, is through Jesus. He wouldn't be preaching to the Galatians unless Jesus had been revealed to him. And I guess it's a little bit like me supporting, like, what would it take for me to support Liverpool over Man United? It's going to have to be something pretty massive, pretty monumental. You wouldn't ever think Harry just sat down and thought, well, you know, maybe Liverpool are the better side. It's not going to happen in that kind of rivalry. And I think that's what Paul's trying to say here. He's just saying, look, think about it. Think about his life. He was turned around by Christ and only by Christ. Second thing he says, he did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles. And we may wonder, why is this important for him to tell us? Why do we need to know he didn't go up to the Jerusalem apostles? I think one of the things that I kind of read about and looked about was the idea that the Galatian agitators could effectively say to Paul, look, you're not quite the Premier League of apostles. You're not the Jerusalem apostles. You're a guy out on his own. How on earth do we not know you're just misrepresenting them? You've got something that they don't like. You've got something that doesn't belong to them. That isn't actually right. I think what he wants to say here is, look, he's gone away. There's no way the Jerusalem apostles could have said, this is my message. Okay, this is what we want you to say to the Gentiles. He's saying, look, this was direct from God to send him out. And that gives me the authority to speak God's truth. And so maybe for us more generally, that the idea that we want to maybe dismiss Paul and saying he wasn't in the Gospels, he wasn't, you know, one of the key big 12. Actually, I want to say that Paul has the apostolic authority, that when we read his letters, what he says is from God. What he says is God's word. At times we read things in Paul's that are hard, but we cannot dismiss them on the fact that he just got it a bit wrong. You know, he misheard some of the things the Jerusalem apostles said. Paul is saying fundamentally he has been sent by God. And that means that wrestling with the tough passages in Paul's epistles are worth doing because they are from God and not made up by him or from someone else. So we're going to carry on. In verses 18 to 24, he has this brief meeting with Cephas or Peter. Again, there's this kind of little checkup. You know, you want to make sure it's okay, it's all right. And it's just to say that he had met with these apostles, and even here they hadn't said to him, Paul, you got it totally wrong. Completely wrong, go away. Okay, so again we see that when he does come in relationship to the apostles, they meet together and there is no fundamental disagreement. And then as we see in verse 23 and 24, so we'll just do this a little bit quicker. The other churches were excited about what happened to Paul. Then I went to Syria and Sicilia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuting us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. So clearly within the churches in that area, there was excitement that Paul had turned away, turned from his old way and was coming to God. Okay, this bit is quite interesting. This is chapter 2. We're going to look at this when he took along Titus. Okay, now, if you wanted to test to the Jerusalem apostles, do you think circumcision is still important? Fundamentally, think about the Old Testament Jewish law. Okay, is circumcision important? What's the best thing to do? It's a good idea to bring along your Greek Gentile friend, Titus. And what it is, they come along, they have this meeting, a private meeting, to those esteemed as leaders. So Paul is still recognising the importance that they are. He presented them his gospel. So, okay, this seems a bit silly, but I kind of imagine it a bit like Dragon's Den. He comes in and goes, my name's Paul. I would like you not to circumcise my friend in order to present the gospel. But he comes up and he says, I've got this guy Titus. Should we circumcise him? And you can imagine that this is actually quite a tense moment for Paul. He's got this message from God. He's got this this kind of gospel that is free from the works of the law. He says this is the now gospel of Christ, that we do not need to live under the doing way. And he wants to preach it. So what happens? Well, in chapter 2, verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. And even Paul is mentioning, even though he was a Greek. Okay. And he says, this matter arose because false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I actually wanted to spend a little, because this bit's quite interesting. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the idea of why is it that we are free in Christ but slaves without him. So why is it when Paul says they're going to make them slaves by returning, as we'll see later, the main thing, returning to the circumcision and the Old Testament law. Why is that slavery? Well, perhaps it's a slavery because we have this idea that we have to meet a standard. And as always, we start to think, well, okay, I don't think that's too bad, right? Society always says things work on achievement. You know, I work hard for certain things, I get things. We're very used to a kind of a culture that is work, get given stuff, work, get given stuff. But why is in this case where they were returning to a works of the law? We'll see, comes up a bit more, but the idea of works of the law and the emphasized there by circumcision, why would that be a bad thing? Why would that do this? Why would that make them slaves? Well, because when we start getting caught up in what we do, we become slaves possibly in two ways. We might become slaves in the sense we become slaves to our anxiety or worry. God becomes kind of far away and quite scary. We always imagine the weighing scales. I don't know if you imagine, you picture the two scales and the old-fashioned scales. We kind of think, I've just got to put enough good stuff on. I've got to keep putting the good stuff on. Okay, we've got to keep doing it. And so suddenly every conversation becomes the conversation where I have to be good enough. Every action when I walk out the door becomes the interaction that has to be good. And suddenly if I ever fail or slip up, I become worried and panicked, concerned that maybe that's going to tip the scales the other way, concerned I never quite meet the standard. And so although I may have said, thank you God for taking away my sin, I'm now thinking, look God, I need to please you with my life. I need to work really hard. I need to keep being good. All the time. Work, 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 work. We actually become a slave. See how that's a slave? My anxiety starts to rule over me as a kind of slave master. Or we become slaves to a proudness, a boastfulness. We constantly have to make everyone else smaller than me, so I'm the best. So it becomes easy to look down on people. You sat in the wrong place. You're wearing the wrong clothes. You like strange things. I'm better than you because. And so suddenly we become a slave to this kind of proudfulness. And ultimately that's the big danger of this perverted gospel. That it will lead us to slaves, because a life that becomes following other masters, basically. We're afraid of other masters, and so we become a slave to them. And it's not what Christ offers. It's not a freedom that Christ offers. And so as we work through Galatians, we're really going to see that when we're walking a life with Christ in obedience, it is obedience motivated by thankfulness and joy, not by fear and anxiety. Okay, we'll see that as we work through, as we continue to work through Galatians. We then have an interesting question. We have this, Paul makes very clear, God does not show favoritism, they added nothing to my message. So Paul is in the clear. And verse 7, on the contrary, they recognised that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. And we may find this a bit odd. Surely it doesn't matter who's preaching to who. Surely Paul could have gone to the circumcised, Peter to the uncircumcised. Everything could have been okay. This may be suggesting, and this is probably the best assertion I got from the stuff I read, that God can use different people to reach different groups. So the message doesn't stay the same, but the person being used might be different for different groups. It just seems that there seems to be this idea that there is a sense in which God was at work at Peter's and apostles and circumcised, was using Paul for the Gentiles. So that's possible. We do have, and need to be careful, these are both apostles in a very unique situation. So they are the last of the apostles. And we trust God this was God's plan, that Paul was meant to be sent to a certain group and Peter to the other group to make sure the gospel spread most effectively. But it is, in some respects, something quite interesting and something I'm wary of saying too much on. Finally, I think verse 10 ends on this positive note. Or verse 9 and 10, there's a fellowship received, and we have this. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. And Paul says that was the very thing he'd been eager to do. Again, interesting, isn't it? Interesting that Paul mentions this. What is care for the poor really important? And I think it is laced within the gospel. Matthew 11, 1-6. Jesus shows John the Baptist's followers he is the Messiah by telling them he is caring for the poor. Jesus lived with the lowest caste and called it mercy in Matthew 9:13. And perhaps we just sometimes needed to be reminded, particularly in our culture, a culture that has a lot of affluence of individuals, that the gospel involves care for the poor. The spreading of the gospel also corresponds with the caring for the poor. And I think perhaps this is just a little poignant reminder for us that in a culture that values so much, the kind of capitalist culture of accumulation of wealth and the stockpiling of wealth, that one of the fundamental things in the gospel is that care for the poor. And clearly, they knew it was important when they said to Paul. And that care for the poor is very important. So this all sounds very encouraging. You have this kind of united in their belief of the gospel. But then in verse 11, we have this shock confrontation. And what have caused the apostles to have this conflict? This is our last section. This is verse 11 to 21. And it's around this idea of eating with people. And we have to remember that he calls this an hypocrisy. Paul does. He says he opposes Peter, a Jerusalem apostle. And once again, this is showing that Paul is showing his right to oppose Peter. Okay, he is on level terms with the Jerusalem apostles. He has a right to speak to the Galatians. He has that authority from God. And he stands up to Peter. And basically says to him, what are you doing? You were eating with Gentiles, and we just have to remember that for an Orthodox Jewish believer, that would be very surprising, because the Gentiles were considered sinners and not to be associated with. However, Peter in Acts 11 says that the cleanliness laws are over. Peter is eating with Gentiles to show that everyone is clean under Christ. However, as soon as he doesn't, he is committing hypocrisy. He's slipping into kind of a works righteousness again. He's saying that I can't associate with you, I have to keep to my way of doing things, the right way of doing things. He's leading people astray. And it's outlined in verse 14. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And he's sort of saying, look, Peter, you're living like a Gentile. And now he's saying, no. Gentiles need to follow customs that you yourself aren't living by. You can see here that there's a kind of problem going on. And I think, once again, it's important to think about how easy it is for us to kind of slip into this same kind of attitude. I'm following Jesus, but I'm not going to associate with those people because I'm better than them. I'm above them. I know something more than they do. Actually, what happens then is we create a gospel of exclusivity rather than inclusivity. So as soon as we create barriers that are based on works, that even, it's quite interesting, even when someone says, you just have to be a good person to please God, suddenly that's very exclusive, because it excludes all the people that aren't good. So everyone in prison is now excluded from the gospel if we say that we have to be good. So you see how easy it is. We hear this quite a lot. It's all about being a good person. But actually, that's quite exclusive. And what Peter was doing here is kind of creating an exclusivity. Well, we want to say the gospel of grace is a free gift, and therefore, it can be available to everyone, and it's inclusive. So what does Paul do to Peter? This is something quite powerful. He reminds him of the truth of the gospel. Okay, so we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles here is a term they would refer to them. I think it's kind of a bit of irony here, because Paul knows that Peter knows that everyone is sinful, and Jesus showed that everyone was sinful in their hearts. But know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Fundamental, justified in Christ. Okay, and I think, and actually for us, it's quite interesting to see how Paul rebukes Peter. Everyone starts with a P, a bit confusing. I think sometimes we're accustomed to being told that what we're doing isn't right. Stop doing it. So you can imagine Paul could have said to Peter, "What, you're being an absolute idiot. Stop doing it. Stop it." Yeah, great pastoral advice. Stop it. But actually he doesn't. He reminds him of the gospel. He reminds him of the gospel of grace. And effectively says, look, you're justified in a much... There's a much more powerful way of being justified. There's actually a better way. It's through Christ Jesus and faith in him. It's not a... He didn't just say to him, stop doing it. He could have done. But he reminded him of the gospel. And actually, I think sometimes for us, when we're struggling with things, we perhaps don't just need to be told to stop it. But we need to be told about the gospel again. We need to remind ourselves of that gospel. We need to remind ourselves of the great saving faith in Christ. We need to remind ourselves of how wonderful it is. In fact, it's a bit like this. I think sometimes to stop someone doing something, they see what they want in front of them, and you can sit them on a chair, and you can tie them to the chair. Okay? Simple. Tie them to the chair. They're forever looking at it like, I want it. But you tie them down, you effectively put the restraints in. They're not going to do it. Stop it. I've stopped you. It's done. Or you can pick the chair up, turn it around and say, look, over here is something much more beautiful. Want this instead. Value this instead. Desire this instead. Okay, this is perhaps what happens when we say, the gospel is better. We plonk the chair the other way and say, I'm going to look at the gospel. I'm going to remind myself of why it's better, why faith in Christ is better. And I just think here that he is reminding him of a very fundamental biblical truth, that he is justified in Christ. He didn't just say, stop it. He said, remember the gospel. Remember how much better it is than the law. And we're going to have to move quite speedily through the last section as I'm running short of time. This bit is quite difficult, and I think quite... In some sense, we look at it and we read it and be like, what's going on there? So he says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. So I think the idea is that he's saying that if we say that we're justified in Christ, we as Jewish people, as the Jewish Christian, would find themselves among Gentile sinners. So doesn't that mean that Christ is saying to everyone, go and join the sinners? Well, actually, what he wants to remind them again is that Christ lays out that all people are fall short of God through sin, and therefore all people need Christ. So actually, it's not that way at all. And actually what he's saying there is, he says absolutely not, and he's saying, if I rebuild what I destroy, then I really would be a lawbreaker. If I bring back the law, which Christ fulfilled and got rid of, I would effectively be a lawbreaker because I'd rebuild the law and then I'd break it. So I'd become a lawbreaker. I think that's kind of what he's trying to say here. And as we move on, we do still see the real thrust of his argument, even if this bit's difficult. The real momentum of his argument is that you are justified in Christ. You do not need the works of the law, justified in Christ, all the way through. And so let's look at the last few verses. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. If I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Once again, we're reminded of this truth that he lives in Christ now. He no longer lives, but he lived for God. Effectively, he died to the law, he joined Christ, he put it, and then Christ lives in him again. There is something, just another interesting thing that Galatians brings up a lot that we see here. The idea of being in Christ, so it's a word in Christ, it sounds a bit confusing. We can never really imagine ourselves in someone else. It doesn't quite work. But I think the idea is that that effectively we partake with Christ, probably the best way. So the idea is that as Jesus has died, he takes on the identity. He dies for sinners. We too also think about baptism, the idea of dying to the old self, rising to the new self. The kind of idea that we are partaking, we are in Christ, and partaking in him. And that will be very important when we come a bit later to look at the idea of adoption that comes out in the later chapters. But just remember verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness we gain through the law, Christ died for nothing. If we think we can gain salvation through works, Christ wasn't needed. That's effectively probably the fundamental thing that we start to say. We start to say, I don't think you are necessary, Jesus. I think I can work this out myself. I don't think you are necessary. And if anything else, that can clearly show us how even just that really does change the gospel around completely. And just that little bit comes in. I think really important we take those things away. Take away there is one gospel. It's a true gospel. There is a gospel that is a free gift by grace. This is what Galatians, in this section, is really reminding ourselves. Basically, the reformers. Justified, it's faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. We are justified, we are saved that way. And what Paul will then go on to say, and this is just to give you a teaser, and perhaps if you cannot make the other ones, just to help maybe see some of the forward thing, is that just as I am saved by Christ at the start, and I have all the identifications, I am justified, I am right before God, Jesus has given me his perfect life of obedience. So again, we have this idea that we walk transformed and changed by Christ through our life. So it's even Christ that enables you to obey. And it's not done because out of a kind of, I must, I need to, but out of a kind of joy and thankfulness. And we'll see in Galatians that Paul is really going to help us to see the idea of what perhaps technically we might call progressive sanctification. It's the idea that my life as I walk forward is being shaped, changed and transformed by the gospel. Okay, we'll come and actually, if you read at the end of Galatians, we see what he means by keeping in step with the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit and the work of that later on. But really, in this key section, I just want you to see that Galatians is fundamentally concerned with making sure we identify the real gospel. We see that the gospel is fundamental for everything. It can be quite challenging. I think sometimes we think we need extra things. We feel like we want more extra teaching that's beyond the gospel. Ultimately, the Bible is just always about the gospel, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. And that is what we need day in, day out. And Galatians is saying, don't let go of that. And particularly, remember, it's a free gift. We are justified by faith and nothing else. Let me just pray and then we can have some questions with it. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you made it clear that you have given us a free gift of grace, that it's not something we need to work for, but have solely by that free gift of Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that as we live our lives, that we walk in the gospel through our whole lives. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved, and that we will make it on the final day. We will be vindicated for our faith in Jesus and nothing else. Thank you that is your gift, and it is a wonderful gift. Amen.